Good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be exploring our look at biblical sexual morality in 21st century culture. Just as you do that, can I mention one or two things? We have a welcome lunch, so if you're new to the church, it's going to be over in the Rock Center after this morning's service, and you're welcome to come and join us. It will just give you an opportunity to get to know some other folks. We also have CHO, which is an organization on Thursday night, coming to speak to us at 7:30 on the subject of human trafficking. The leader of this organization, a man called Choma, is coming to speak to us about it. And you'll know, if you've been at the gathering, we're considering engaging with the whole issue of human trafficking. And this is a possible project that we can be involved with. So I'd really encourage you to come along and hear more about it. It's an area that is very challenging and engaging for us as a church. So that's Thursday night at 7:30. If I can also mention that Emily and Jonathan Winkley have just got engaged. And so they normally attend this service, so some of you know that. So it's good this morning that we're going to be looking at the subject of sexual attraction. And not just the issue of sexual attraction, but we're going to be looking at the whole theme of same-sex attraction and what the Bible has to say in relation to this question. And I want to set it against what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1. Just to say that if there are any issues that get raised for folks, and we're talking about some fairly broad and significant areas, we do have a Family Life Center, and the Family Life Center does have counseling available and just provides forums for people to explore some of the issues that we're talking about more. And if you'd like more details of that, either speak to me or Kathleen Forbes, and she'll be able to point you in the right direction. Anyway, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blameless forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you'll speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. Just before I start, why don't you just turn around and greet one another and say good morning to each other. And lost a bit of paper.
You lost a bit of paper.
That's so good. Well, this morning we're going to explore the whole subject of same-sex relationships, and obviously it's a hot topic. The government in France has just passed same-sex legislation in terms of marriage. Our government is going to be passing them this week. I believe the Church of Scotland is going to have a debate on approving gay clergy. And our own Scottish Parliament is going to pass some legislation later on in the course of the year. So it's a very hot topic and very much, much debated. As we approach this, I just want to talk about a couple of things, because I'm talking about human attraction. That's what we're dealing with. And the first thing I want to say is that God made same-sex attraction. One of the tragedies of the predicament that the 21st century has found itself in is that we have sexualized everything. So a man can't relate to a woman, and a man can't relate to a man, or a woman relate to a woman, without it in some sense being sexualized. But actually, if you read the Bible, you will discover that same-sex attraction is present there and is very much affirmed. Men being attracted to other men and women being attracted to other women. We're told that David loved Jonathan. We're told that Jesus loved John. And these are distinctive and particular types of love. However, before you kind of race to the conclusion, and some people have tried to argue this, that David was gay or Jesus was gay, we have to understand what the Bible is affirming here. It is affirming the power of same-sex attraction. In the ancient world, they used to have different words for love. And they had a word for sexual love or sexual attraction, which was the word eros. But then they had the word for same-sex attraction, where men were attracted to men and women were attracted to women. And that was the word philo. And in the ancient world, and if you read in the ancient world, you'll discover that same-sex attraction is seen to be sometimes even more powerful than sexual attraction between opposite members of different sexes. In fact, it actually will tell you, if you read your Old Testament, that the love that existed between David and Jonathan was greater than the love that either of them had for any woman. And it'll tell you that in the Old Testament. And again, this isn't something that was dirty, perverse, or sexual that is being affirmed. It is just the wonder of same-sex attraction. And as Christians, we should not be afraid to affirm that guys can be attracted to guys and women can be attracted to women. That is healthy, natural, and it is part of the created order that God has made. Along with that type of attraction, God has also given us the gift of sexual attraction. Sexual attraction, again, is another wonderful gift. God has enabled us to be attracted to different things. Now, this is a kind of amazing thing. If you ever go into a restaurant or something, you sometimes see people coming in, and you kind of look over, and you think, how was she attracted to him? or maybe vice versa. And you kind of work, well, how does that work? but actually, sexual attraction, we don't really regulate that. What we're attracted to, what turns us on, there's nothing that actually regulates that. And we can't really explain that. And despite all the studies and everything, we still don't really understand how human attraction works. I'll tell you something else that we don't understand, but actually, sexual attraction changes over time. One of the things that really irritates me in the same-sex debate is the notion that somehow what we find attractive is fixed. And if you are attracted to people of the same sex, then that is fixed forever. But actually, if you actually look at most of the studies, it will show you that what you find attractive changes over time. Did you know that over 50% of the people who today profess to be either engaged in a homosexual lifestyle or will, by the end of their lives, be engaged in heterosexual relationships? Equally, some people who today are heterosexual, you know, wife, two kids, will, by the end of their lives, be in homosexual relationships. In fact, 98% of 16-year-olds, if you go and speak to them, and who affirm that they have homosexual tendencies at 16, by the age of 17, will actually have heterosexual tendencies. You see, attraction changes. And we all know this. Think of your own life. I remember when I was a 19-year-old. It's a wee while back, but I remember. You know, I didn't find middle-aged women that attractive. And call me shallow, but I didn't. And, you know, but you know, as time goes on, it's funny, I find middle-aged women much more attractive than I do younger women. And that's changed over time. You see, attraction is not fixed. And it's actually something that we don't have control over. Sexual attraction is something that arises within us, and we can't really explain it. And I try and explain this to my wife. You know, that if a beautiful woman comes into a room and she spent 2.5 hours trying to maximize her attractiveness, that actually I have no control over the fact that I may find a sexual attraction towards her. Okay, it's the way God has made me. Okay, sometimes my wife doesn't buy that, but but it's true. But here's the thing. There is then a choice involved in terms of what you do with that attraction. And biblical morality, as we talk about sexual morality, is all about attraction versus and choice. And it's actually to do with choice. It's the choices that we make. And the Bible is really clear about this. Although we have no control over sexual attraction and we are attracted to many things and we may be drawn to many actions and many behaviors, we have choices in relation to those that we engage in and those that we don't engage in. And that certain choices are destructive and counterproductive and other choices are positive and wholesome in terms of sexual attraction. Our society wants to sort of make us believe that if you have natural sexual attraction towards something and you choose it, then that will naturally be healthy and good. It isn't. And again, if you just look around yourself, you can see people who make good choices based on what they're attracted to and those who make bad choices based on which they are attracted to. Isn't not self-evident? But you see, in our society, and as we address our society, we find it hard to communicate this to our world. Sometimes I find myself like this picture. We can go to picture 4. Here's a 100-year-old lady who's smoking, you know. And everybody has one of these stories of, I know somebody who isn't like this. I know somebody who can smoke and it doesn't kill them. All right? But it doesn't mean that smoking doesn't kill you. And although when I begin to talk like this, somebody will tell me, oh, I know somebody who's in this kind of relationship and it really works for them. And I know somebody who's in this relationship and it functions for them. It doesn't actually change the reality that the overall trend of the choices is counterproductive and destructive. I talked last week about some of the choices that people are making in terms of heterosexuality. I talked about the way that we're actually beginning to use people sexually, rather than sex being an affirmation and expression of love and self-giving. Sex has become a means of using others. The outworking of that is actually increasing abusiveness in relationships. I don't actually think the relationships between men and women, despite all the changes in our societies, despite women's liberation, despite all our enlightened views, are any healthier today. I was watching a TV program called Mad Men during the week. It was on at my friend's house. And it's a very popular, critically acclaimed TV show, but not watched by many people. And the storyline was essentially advertising executive was in a relationship with a married woman with a kid. And it consisted of locking the married woman into a room and having her waiting there until he arrived to have sex with her whenever he deemed suitable. And I kind of watched this and thought, well, obviously this is 50 Shades of Grey here. And then I thought, this is actually where we've kind of ended up in our thinking. You know, this is kind of how male-female sexuality now really works. This is how we kind of see attractiveness really working. I had a friend, and he's a trolley dolly on the trains, and he was talking about how he used to walk up and down, and women would be reading 50 Shades of Grey. And he said, you could tell what kind of woman it was by the response, whether she's hanging it up, hey, look what I'm reading, or whether she's hiding it. Anyway, you know, that's what's happened. And then actually, we're going to be talking about human trafficking on Thursday night. But there is a correlation between some of the attitudes that we are adopting in terms of sexuality and the increasing of human trafficking. Human trafficking in the West, our enlightened West with all its sexual liberation and freedom, is now at unprecedented rates. How do we get men using women in that way? We get them through the patterns that we adopt through choices. Yet, you know, somebody will tell me, I know somebody 100 who's smoking and it doesn't affect them. But my fundamental conviction is that the patterns that we are establishing through the choices that we are making in relation to sexual attraction are fundamentally damaging our society. The Bible is really clear in relation to this. And that there are six references in the some in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament that relate to homosexuality. There are actually about 365 that relate to heterosexuality. Somebody said this doesn't mean that God doesn't love heterosexuals. He just thinks they need more supervision. And the Bible is very clear in terms of what it says. And Jesus is really clear in Matthew chapter 19. He says that God created us male and female, a command that comes from Genesis 1. And then he takes it and he joins it to some commands from Genesis 2, where he says, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And the church, for 2,000 years, has understood this as actually the healthy pattern for the outworking of sexual attraction. Obviously, that's changing. Laws are changing in terms of same-sex unions and relationship. There's a thing called the European Value Studies, and that reflects that over the last 30 years, a phenomenal shift in the way that people consider same-sex relationships. There are massive changes happening politically. There are interesting changes that are happening politically at the moment. If you look at how many people heterosexual marriages occur, about 66% of the population gets married or has been married. Only 0.15%, so one-fifth of 1%, have actually entered into civil partnership. And yet, the government is choosing to redefine marriage for that 66% in relation to that one-fifth of 1%. Fascinating thing to be doing. Why do they do that? Well, it's partly politically driven. It's also driven by a perception. It's driven by a perception that, and it's interesting, it's not even driven by gay rights. It's driven by a perception by the politicians that people are either gay or straight. And again, I've already challenged that assumption, but that's the assumption. Interestingly enough, we often engage in this in our debates and the way that we discuss it. You're either gay or you're straight. And therefore, it's like being black or white. And therefore, gay rights are like black rights and civil rights movement in the 1960s. Can I say, it is not that simple. Human sexuality is much more complicated than the color of your skin. And our sexuality is complex, it is diverse, and it is diversified. And what has happened in our political system is we have simplified this, and we're bringing laws based on a very simplistic model of human sexuality into being that challenge what the Bible and traditional Christian teaching have taught. Some people say that it's going to end up devaluing marriage. One Christian commentator said this, public institutions shape our ideas, and ideas have consequences. So removing a rational basis for a norm will erode adherence to that norm, if not immediately, then over time. Other people, and interestingly, my non-Christian friends think this, they see in it an attack on organized religion. And specifically on Christianity. And they see it's not coincidental that America, Britain, and most of the rest of Europe are all introducing these laws at the same time. They see a deep, dark conspiracy going on against Christianity. Others, and perhaps more radically, within the gay rights movement, actually see an attack upon them. You see, many within the gay rights movement used to defend the fact that they didn't engage in marriage. One gay rights activist said this, the fundamental advantage of gay relationships have over marriage is that we can tailor them precisely to our requirements. We can make it up as we go along, change with the circumstances that go with the flow. We don't have to promise sexual exclusivity or to share our worldly goods if we don't want to. And some gay rights activists, and interestingly in France, you'll actually see they're the most vocal folks in relation to resisting the laws of same-sex marriage in France, are saying, you know what this is trying to do? It's trying to attack the gay community and actually our freedom to practice our sexuality in the way that we want to. Interestingly enough, if you ask David Cameron, and by the way, David Cameron is not the Antichrist, he will tell you that's precisely what he's trying to do. He's saying commitment is good. Commitment in relationships is really good. We recognize that within the homosexual community, there's not a great deal of commitment there. So we are trying to introduce these laws to encourage commitment. I don't know if the new laws will affect any of those areas or none of those areas. We will have to wait and see. But I do know as Christians, we have to respond to the changing culture within which we live. I believe as Christians, we have to do two things. First of all, we have to affirm a pattern of choice in relation to sexual attraction that is healthy and positive for individuals and for our society as a whole. And I think an awful lot of what's going on out there in terms of sexual relationships is unhealthy for individuals and for our society as a whole. The other thing that we have to do is we have to determine how we relate to those that are choosing same-sex lifestyles. See, it's not just a question of whether it's right or wrong, it's a question of how we respond. And here's my challenge to Christians, because I think there's a challenge to Christians and I think there's a challenge to contemporary society. Here's my challenge to Christians. My challenge to Christians is that historically, we have a really, really bad record on the way that we respond to the gay community and we respond to those that are in same-sex relationships. I worked as a very young man in San Francisco, in the heart of the gay community in that city. And it shaped my perceptions, and it's deeply ingrained. And sometimes I'm terrified to stand shoulder to shoulder with other evangelicals, because although I may agree with some of the things that they're saying, I'm terrified with the way that they're relating and what they're communicating. Because when I worked in San Francisco, what used to happen, we were working with mainly young lads who were gay prostitutes in the city, usually over 100 a night on the street. And what would happen on Friday and Saturday nights is the Christians from the suburbs would get into their cars and they would drive into the city center and they would set up their PAs and they would have their banners. You're all going to hell because God hates you because of the choices that you're making in terms of your relationships. And they would preach that. And do you know where I stood in relation to that? I stood on the side of the gay community in San Francisco because I could not relate to what I saw Christians doing in relation to that community. Especially when you would talk to some of the kids on that street. I talked to one 15-year-old kid who said, I said, why are you here? And he said, you know, my uncle and my stepfather were making advances towards me and I reckoned I was best out here making money for it rather than staying at home. And you saw the way that Christians responded to that. Christ does not respond to people like that. Paul in this list, and again, Romans 1 is as tough as it gets in terms of descriptions in the New Testament in relation to same-sex relationships. And what Paul does is, in verse 3 of chapter 2, he turns around and he says, and you are just like them. He gives us this big list of all these wrong behaviors, and all these self-righteous Christians are going, yeah, that's right, preach it, Paul. Give it to them, that's right. Hey, yeah, down on gossips, down on same-sex relationships, down on all that. Yeah, and then he turns around and he says, and you're just like them. It's like, whoa. People stop usually before they reach chapter 2. But he says, guys, you are just the same as them. You're struggling with issues of sexual attraction and working out what that looks like in terms of your choices in relation to God. You are just like them. You know, and as Christians, we have to recognize that same-sex relationships is a sin that is no worse than any others. You know, and the church has been culpable of this. Paul lists in Romans 1 a whole bunch of things like maliciousness, gossip, hating your parents, all sorts of things, as well as same-sex relationships. But the church has tended to make same-sex relationships the unforgivable sin, the worst of all worlds, and just neglect all the other stuff that actually they're all engaged in doing. And in fact, reality is that when we open a world in terms of people's own sexual lives, even within the churches, we discover all the same stuff going on. And Paul says, recognize that we are struggling in relation to this together. One of the things that I take real exception to is the use of the word perverts. It's used particularly in the NIV in its translation. The word perverts never occurs in relation to same-sex relationships in the New Testament. It never occurs anywhere. This is a cultural read and value being placed on a translation, and it's giving an impression. Actually, Paul's teaching in Romans 1 is saying this. He's actually saying there is no such thing as human sexuality. There is only human sexuality. And homosexuality, same-sex relationship, is a latent potential within everyone because it is not unnatural, but natural. Traditionally, the model has gone like this. Traditional interpretations have been, we have heterosexual, then we have homosexual. Can we go to that slide, traditional interpretation? We have heterosexual seen as natural. We have homosexual seen as unnatural. Interestingly, the ESB that I read affirms these ideas, although they're not there in what Paul is saying. Heterosexual is seen as normal. Homosexual is seen as abnormal or perverse. Heterosexual is seen as acceptable. Homosexual is seen as rejected. But Paul wants to say something very radical and different to individuals in relation to this. Paul actually wants to say that what he is describing in terms of same-sex relationships is to do with sexual appetites without restraint. Verse 24, he talks about unrestrained sexual appetites. Verse 26, he talks about unrestrained sexual behaviors. Verse 28 suggests unrestrained conduct. You see, actually, if we never restrain our natural appetites in relation to sexual things, then that begins to translate into our conduct, in terms of the way we conduct ourselves in relation to either the same sex or the opposite sex. And then it begins to translate into our wider context as a whole. That's what Paul is describing here. And what he's saying is, the question is not whether you are homosexual or heterosexual, but the question is, what are the boundaries for human sexuality? When you're attracted to someone or something, what are the limits on the choices that you should be making in relation to that? For all of us, there are healthy choices and there are unhealthy choices. If you make unhealthy choices, you will deepen patterns in your life that get deeper and deeper. Now, the good news is that I believe that Jesus doesn't just abandon us. In fact, Paul describes this as the gospel, but he affirms that Jesus loves us unconditionally in relation to these things. See, here's the challenge to our society. The challenge to the church is, how do we relate to those in same-sex relationships? Do we express the love of Christ? Do we express the unconditional love of Christ in relation to those? And recognize that, hey, we're all struggling here in terms of how we relate to God and that journey with our sexuality. But here's the challenge to contemporary thinking. You see, Paul says in Romans 1, all that is natural is not good. You know, we're taught that natural things are really good. Natural yogurt, yay. Natural bars, cereal bars, yay. Anything that's natural, health food, it's good. Everything that's natural is good. Our natural instincts are good. Our natural inclinations sexually are good. The Bible wants to challenge that assumption. It actually wants to suggest something quite radical to our society. It wants to suggest that sexual freedom is found through self-control. I heard two sermons on sex, And then I went and watched the movie. And the movie was actually documenting this guy whose life was based around sexual promiscuity. And I watched the movie, and the commentator said, how can somebody make a movie about sex that isn't sexy? But it actually was just documenting what it looks like to actually be on the cusp of sexual promiscuity. What does that look like? And it communicated the vacuousness and the enslavement that that takes you to. You know, I found certainly when I worked with same-sex communities that the image that we are given and often perceived is not the reality for many, many individuals in same-sex relationships. The images that we are given of sexual promiscuity are not the reality for many, many individuals that are engaged there. And the Bible says sexual freedom is actually found through self-restraint. You see, what Paul is saying is that homosexuality is not an issue about them, but it's a challenge to all of us. It's a challenge to all of us about the choices that we make in relation to the things that we are attracted to. It's a challenge in terms of being God-centered in the choices that we make. You see, sexual purity is a consequence of God-centeredness. A lot of people don't understand what Christians are saying. They say to me, and sometimes they get very angry, how can you as a Christian object to what two consenting adults want to do in private? How can you stand in the way of individual happiness? Good questions. Very good questions indeed. And my only answer to this is that I believe that God loves you and God loves our society and he loves every one of us. And he wants us to adopt patterns in our relationships that are healthy and fruitful and build us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. And I believe that when God says certain patterns are unhealthy and unhelpful and counterproductive, despite what others may say, despite the 100-year-old who may light the cigarette, I believe we should listen to God. And when we live in accordance with the choices he encourages us to make, then we know wholeness. And our society as a whole will know happiness. You see, one of the biggest challenges for us as Christians is that we are so driven by individual happiness that we've sometimes lost the sense of corporate happiness. Sometimes divorce is necessary and it occurs, but sometimes divorce is driven by a desire for individual happiness. And I've seen this over and over again, where, you know, somebody leaves a relationship and you go and speak to them and say, are you happy now? You know, 2 years on, and they go, ah, great, life's brilliant. You know, I had 3 kids and a nagging wife and now I don't, and it's great and it's wonderful. And then you go to the 3 kids and the wife, and you say, how's life for you? And they say, it's hell. You know, you say to the kids, how's life for you? We miss our dad. You know, we're fed up of the fighting, and we're fed up of the heartache. We're not doing so well at school now. You know, and we've got some emotional issues. You speak to the individual, and they've found happiness. I have wholeness, I have happiness. But at what cost? And sometimes for our society, some of the choices that are being made and some of the things that are being encouraged maybe serve individual happiness and individual choice. But I'm not so convinced it serves the well-being of our society and individuals as a whole. Jesus loves us. And I believe he calls us to follow and respond to his love. Because as we encounter his love, then we know how to love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, I just thank you for those amazing gifts. I thank you for same-sex attraction. I thank you that you have made us as men and women that can find the same sex attractive and that we can build strong relationships in relation to other men and other women. And I thank you for that gift. And Lord, I pray that nothing would impinge or make that impure. Lord, I thank you for sexual attraction. I thank you that you have made us as sexual beings. And I thank you for the color that that adds and for the energy that that brings to our lives and our world. Lord, I pray that in relation to the things that we find ourselves sexually attracted to, Lord, that we will make right choices. Help us make choices that will help us lead fruitful and healthy and wholesome lives that not only benefit ourselves, but that benefit others. Lord, help us create a community in which people respect one another, in which people care for one another, and in which people know the depth of your love towards each one of us, so that we can express that love in all of our relationships. Lord, I ask this in your name.